Just after I gave my life to Jesus Christ early in the spring of 1971, I decided to hitchhike around the country with my dog for a while. I had an 85-pound German Shepherd named Noah. I don't know why I named him that, but that was his name. And we hitchhiked around the country for 6 months. I'd always wanted to do it, you know? But I saw the movie Easy Rider where they blow these hippies away, you know? And I thought, just my luck, I'll run into some redneck that'll kill me. And so I was afraid to go. But I figured, gee, now I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Let's go for it. So out we went. And we had fun. About 6 months later, in the fall of 71, I showed up here in Washington. And I began to meet some Christians. And when they began to hear that I had a real heart to go into the ministry full time, they said to me, you know, you ought to go to seminary. And I said, what is seminary? Because I really didn't know. And they said, oh, that's a place where you go and you study Greek and you study Hebrew and you study theology. And that helps you get a better grasp on the faith that you found so that you can explain it to other people better. And I thought, hey, that sounds cool. Where are one of these things? And they said, well, there's one right here in Washington. I said, no kidding. Really? And so off I went. And it was good. And I'm glad I went. And I did learn a lot about my faith, and I did get a much better grasp on what I believe and why I believe it. Now, this morning, I want to take you to seminary. You say, oh, Lon, man, I just sat down and got comfortable. No, we're not going to leave the building. But what I would like to do is I would like for you to put on your thinking caps this morning. And I want to give you some T-bone steak teaching from the Word of God, aimed at helping you get a fuller grasp on your faith. Have you ever asked questions like, why is there a New Testament versus an Old Testament? Why is that? Why do we have a new covenant? Why is there an old covenant? Did you ever wonder what Jesus Christ's role was in this new covenant? And why God did this? And how all of this is of benefit to you? Those are the questions that I want us to answer this morning. And we'll be answering most of them out of the book of Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 7, is all built around a person, the appearance of a person in the scripture, and he appears right here in Genesis 14. His name is Melchizedek. You say, Melchizedek is his name. And you stick with me, I mean it, put on your thinking caps now and stick with me, and you'll be glad you did, and we're going to do some seminary level stuff, but we're going to try to make it simple enough so everybody can follow it and really get a blessing from understanding some of the great principles God wants to teach us about new covenant, old covenant, what's God doing, and what's Jesus' part in all of this, and what does it mean for you? Now, let's look at the passage itself, Genesis 14. This chapter is actually one of the most historically interesting chapters of Genesis, of all of them, because the trustworthiness of this chapter has been challenged by critics for hundreds of years. They have said things like, there is no way that this battle happened, this war that Genesis 14 is going to tell us about. These alliances couldn't have existed. The warfare couldn't have happened the way it did. None of this happened. This is all legend and myth. But in recent years, archaeology has discovered much to corroborate that what we have here in Genesis 14 is real, genuine history. And I want us to look at the chapter and see what the chapter says happened. And then I want to tell you a little bit about what we found from archaeology to confirm in your mind once again that the Bible, when we find enough evidence, always proves to be right. Our problem is just we don't have enough evidence yet to know how right the Bible is in everything it says. Now, let's look at the chapter. Remember, Lot has separated from Abraham. Lot has moved down into the Jordan Valley to live in Sodom. And now verse 1 says that at this time there were four kings of the east, Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. And these four guys got together and invaded Sodom and Gomorrah's territory, the territory around the Jordan River. And you read about it, you'll read that the king of Sodom and all the other little cities around there went out to fight with these people. Now it says in verse 4, for 12 years they, Sodom, Gomorrah, and these other cities, had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. You say, why? I don't know. But in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and all these other kings showed up to put this thing back under control, to reestablish their control over these cities. Well, what happened? Well, if you read in verse 6, you'll find out that there was a war that was joined out in the valley of Siddim, and the bottom line is that the war was lost. Verse 8, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah marched out there to meet these invading kings, and they lost. And if you skip on, you'll find to verse 10 that the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into the tar pits, but the rest of the army fled to the hills. And the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. And they also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and all of his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now let's stop for a minute and make sure we understand what's going on. There was an invasion, and the invasion that took place came through a certain route. And although I didn't read it all for you, if you read in verse 5 and verse 6 and in verse 7, we are given the route that these invading kings followed. Now you got to picture a little bit of geography now. Picture the Dead Sea, right in the middle here. And these kings came from the northeast. They came all the way down the east side of the sea, of the Dead Sea. They went south of Sodom and around to the north again and then attacked from the northwest. Kind of like a big fish hook down around with Sodom and Gomorrah in the little bend of this fish hook, and then they attacked from the north. Now, why in the world would they take such a circular route to do this? The reason is that they wanted to go around and wipe out every possible other force that could help Sodom when the battle was joined. They wanted to make sure they were not attacked from the rear by anybody. And so essentially, moving as they did in this great fish hook was a clearing action to clear everybody else that could possibly help Sodom out of the way, so that when they finally fought Sodom and Gomorrah, there was no chance of some army showing up unannounced to help Sodom and Gomorrah. When they did fight them, they beat them. They beat them badly. And the king of Sodom ran away. And the Bible says in verse 10 that he jumped in one of the tar pits that was all around there to save himself. And I imagine he took a little reed and hollowed it out, and did like the cartoon characters and, got under the surface. I mean, it was kind of humiliating and kind of messy in a tar pit, but it worked. He saved his life. The rest of the army fled for the hills. And that left Sodom and Gomorrah completely defenseless in front of this army. They marched in the city. They took all the food, all the wealth, all the women, all the children, Lot and his family, took it all and headed back north. Now, did this really happen? I mean, did this really happen? Many, many people, if some of you take religion classes in college, you will be told that this is one of the great proofs that the Bible is inaccurate and wrong, that there is absolutely no corroboration whatsoever this attack or this war ever took place. Is that really true? No, it isn't. Archaeology in the last 40 years has yielded an incredible amount of information corroborating what we just read. Let me give you just a little of it. We have letters from the ancient city of Mari, which was a city in northern Mesopotamia during the time of Abraham. And from these Mari letters, we have found that during the time when the Bible says that Abraham lived, around 2000 BC, there was a power alliance among these very nations that Genesis 14 tells us about, and that they were allied together. And we know that not from the Bible, but these are secular records confirming that such a power structure did exist. Furthermore, archaeology tells us why these kings wanted this area of the Jordan River Valley. Because in the time of Abraham, 2000 BC, we know now that there were all kinds of mines and mineral deposits around Sodom. There was asphalt, there were copper mines, manganese mines, other valuable minerals that were wanted all over the ancient Near East. Sodom, the area around Sodom, was the raw material breadbasket of the ancient Near East. And the reason these kings wanted control of this area is because that meant control of all these raw materials, and that meant money. That's why they wanted it. To give you one more thing, the route that these kings took has been criticized as the most ridiculous, dumb route. I mean, why would anybody start way up here, come all the way around, come in from the other side? They said, look, that's dumb. That proves this couldn't possibly be right. But now we know from archaeology that the route these armies took follows a main central highway from north to south in Jordan that ran at the time of Abraham. It's called the King's Highway. And I'd like to quote from Jack Finnegan, who's an archaeologist, and here's what he said, and I quote, "A main central highway ran from north to south through the land at that time. And it is clearly traceable by the ruins of sites dated along its path from the 23rd to the 20th centuries BC. That's during the time of Abraham. This was the line along which the eastern kings of Genesis 14 moved. The same route was followed by the famous Trajan Highway built by the Romans in the first part of the 2nd century AD. And the modern highway going from north to south in Jordan, constructed by the government of Jordan, follows this old Roman road almost exactly." You know what he's saying? He's saying the route that these kings took made all the sense in the world. That this has been a main thoroughfare through what we know today as the land of Jordan for almost 4,000 years. They followed this path right through the middle of Jordan from north to south. As a matter of fact, when we know that, it makes us believe that the Bible really is so incredibly correct, because how could anyone writing hundreds of years later have possibly have known this? But someone living in Abraham's time did. The result is from all this archaeological data, and there's more. I haven't given you all of it. You say, well, thanks, Lon. Well, I just gave you a little bit. But the result is that Genesis 14 is now treated with a high degree of historical respect, where it used to be dismissed as nothing more than historical nonsense. And to close out this little section of our discussion, let me quote from Edwin Yamauchi in a book called The Stones in the Scriptures, but he's talking about William F. Albright. William F. Albright was probably the greatest archaeologist America has ever produced. He taught at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. He was not a Christian. He was not a believer in the Bible, and therefore he had nothing to gain by coming out and saying the Bible was right. But listen to what he said, and I quote. This is Yamauchi writing. "The unmistakable shift towards a conservative view of Genesis 14 may be illustrated by comparing the views expressed by William Albright on Genesis 14 in 1918 and again in 1961. In the 1918 article, Albright regarded the chapter as a political pamphlet composed about 500 BC without historical foundation and borrowed from legends. That's what he thought of Genesis 14. Some 40 years later, Albright asserts that his studies, now quoting from Albright, have established the absolute antiquity of the contents of this chapter. End of quote. So what does he mean? What he means is that 40 years before, he looked at chapter 14 of Genesis and then said, that's total bunk. That's nonsense. 40 years later, after 40 years of archaeological discoveries, the same man who's not a believer and has absolutely nothing to gain from saying the Bible is right comes around and says he is convinced now that Genesis 14 reflects absolute, correct, antique fact. Amazing. And so, friends, I've been telling you this all the way through the book of Genesis, that the more we find, the more the book of Genesis stands the test at every point. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that the book of Genesis historically, when it is examined, breaks down and can't stand the test. That is not true. The more we find, the more right this book proves to be. Now, let's go on. We're going to approach Genesis 14 by assuming that there really was an invasion, that Lot was really taken captive, that Abraham really did what then he's going to go on to do, because that's what archaeology supports. He said, well, what did Abraham do? Well, look, verse 13. It said, someone who escaped came and told Abraham that Lot had been taken captive. Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, of whom they were all allied. Abraham had these friends. And when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men in his own household. Abraham must have been pretty rich if he had 318 personal soldiers in his army. And he also had some men that were from these other men's armies, and he went after them. And he pursued them as far as Dan. Verse 14 says, Dan is at the very northern tip of modern-day Israel. And it says that not only did he go after them, but during the night, Abraham, verse 15, divided his men and attacked them. And he routed them and he chased them all the way up to Damascus. And he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and all the other people. Abraham, when he heard about Lot being captured, went right after him. And it's true that Abraham was greatly outnumbered. I mean, you're talking about four kings' armies versus Abraham and maybe 500 men, maybe 800 men. You say, well, how in the world did Abraham win? Well, he had God on his side. You say, well, yeah, Lon, that's great. But I mean, still, he was way outnumbered. How did he do it? Well, Abraham counted on two things. Number one, surprise. Remember I told you? They had cleaned out everything. They'd gone in this huge fish hook and cleaned out everybody who could possibly attack them. Believe me, those people were not expecting an attack. And two, complacency. What was that army doing that night? Well, I'm sure that army was sitting around enjoying their great victory. The soldiers were probably all drunk or most of the way there. I doubt if they even had sentries up. I mean, for what? They weren't expecting an attack. And so Abraham split his little army into two forces. He attacked at night when it was dark from two different directions with all this noise and all this commotion, and panic struck the camp. And after panic struck the camp fell into total confusion. And these guys dropped everything, left everything, and just ran for the hills. And Abraham was able to capture back not only Lot, but everything these people had taken, including some wealth of these kings that they left behind when they ran for it. So what happens? Well, Abraham turns to go home. And it says as he was heading south, remember he was way up at Dan, and he was heading down south, back down to Sodom. It says in verse 18 that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, most people believe that that's short for Jerusalem, but he had to pass right by Jerusalem, Abraham did, to go south. And so the king of Jerusalem, remember, this is not a Jewish man. He is a Gentile. He is a Canaanite. Jerusalem is not in the hand of the Israelites at this point. It won't be in their hands for hundreds of years. But this man, Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, came out to meet him, brought him bread and wine. Why? To refresh his soldiers. That was a nice act. And then it says something very interesting, verse 18, that he, Melchizedek, was a priest of God Most High. El Elyon is the Hebrew. And he blessed Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abraham by El Elyon, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him 10% of everything that he had in his possession. Now, who was this guy? Who is this guy? I mean, he comes out of nowhere. He's called a priest of the Most High God. He blesses Abraham, and Abraham accepts this blessing. And Abraham accepts this man as a priest of the Most High God. In fact, he accepts this man so much as being a priest that he actually gives him 10% of everything he had captured as a worship offering, as a thanksgiving offering to God for the goodness of God in giving him his victory. Who is this guy? It's obvious that Abraham considered this guy Melchizedek to be a genuine believer in Jehovah and a genuine priest of Jehovah. Abraham would never have done this. So who is he? Well, some people think he was an angel. Some people think he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Some people think he was the patriarch Shem, who hadn't died yet. The most far out one that I've come across is that he was an unfallen Adam from another planet who was sent here to observe how God's plan of redemption was going on this planet. You say, some commentator wrote that in a book that you paid money for? Yeah, I'm afraid so, friends. You can't always tell till you buy them what's in them. You know what I'm saying? But somebody actually suggested that. Who is this guy? Look, in the Bible never represents Melchizedek as anything other than a simple human being. He is a simple human being who somehow had come to know the true God of the universe. He knew him by the name El Elyon. He didn't know him by the name Jehovah, like Abraham did. But Abraham, in meeting this man and talking with this man and interacting with this man, became convinced that although he might call the true God of the universe by a different name, this man knew the true God of the universe and was a priest of this God. What this tells us is that in Abraham's time, there were other people around who knew the Lord besides Abraham. You know, you get the impression when you read this that Abraham was the only person around in his day that knew God. That's not true. Melchizedek did. And I suspect there were probably lots of people Melchizedek was a priest for that knew God. There might have been thousands of people around who knew the true and living God in the days of Abraham. They're just not mentioned in the Bible. You say, well, why not? Seems like if they were there and they believed, you ought to mention them in the Bible. Listen. The Bible, friends, the purpose of the Bible is to present to us the history of God's plan of redemption for mankind. And that plan of redemption is inextricably connected with Abraham and Abraham's family and the Messiah who will come from Abraham's line. And that's why the Bible's focus is strictly on one human family, the family of Abraham. But that doesn't mean there weren't other believers around. Melchizedek was one of them. More on Melchizedek in just a moment. But Abraham meets the king of Sodom coming back. And just so we can close the loop on this chapter, let's see what happened there. And the king of Sodom, verse 21, said to Abraham, hey, give me the people and you can keep all the wealth. I'm just glad to have all the wives and children back. You keep all the money, Abraham. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I raise my hand to the Lord. Now watch, Jehovah. God Most High, El Elyon. Isn't it interesting? Abraham now feels totally free to use this title for God once Melchizedek has used it. Abraham never used that title before, but he recognized Melchizedek knew the real God, just a different name, so he uses them both. Creator of heaven and earth, that's just what Melchizedek said. And I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you. I don't want anything you've got. You can keep your gold, you can keep your silver, you can keep your clothes, you can keep it all. I don't want anything you got. Because you're never going to be able to say, I made Abraham rich. The credit for whoever makes me rich is going to go to God, not you. And I'm not taking any of your money. An evil king like you with what's going on in Sodom, I don't want anything to do with your stuff. And I didn't come to get you. I came to get Lot. But he said, these other men who came with me, remember Abraham took some men from his allies? These men deserve a share of the spoil. They didn't take any oath like that. So you give them their share, but I don't want any. And so I'm sure that the king of Sodom did that. And so with this, the chapter ends. Abraham goes back to Hebron. Lot goes back to Sodom. Don't ask me why. But he turns around, goes right back to Sodom, where we find him a little bit later. And so ends this really momentous chapter. And you say, well, Lon, momentous might be a little heavy. Do us a big favor. Make this applicable, would you please? I'd love to. What are the lessons that we can draw out of Genesis 14? Well, I think there's a lot of them. You know, we could talk about Abraham's personal integrity in that he turned down a fortune rather than take it from the city and from the king of Sodom. We could go ways on that, but I don't want to talk to you about that. And we could talk about Abraham's courage and his commitment in going out to get Lot, even after Lot had made the first choice and left Abraham with nothing. We could talk about the fact blood is thicker than water. But we're not going to talk about that. But we could. We could talk about the fact that Abraham gave 10% of everything that he had to this priest of the Most High God as an act of worship. And we could talk about giving as an act of worship and thanksgiving, which is what Abraham saw it to be. But we're not going to talk about that either. I'd like to talk to you about Melchizedek. Because the book of Hebrews in the New Testament takes Melchizedek out of this chapter. And using Melchizedek as its basis explains to us one of the most central truths in all of our faith. And in light of that, I want us to have a little bit of seminary work in the book of Hebrews and Melchizedek. So let's turn there. But on the way, let's stop at Psalm 110. That's about halfway there, roughly. I want you to see Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is called a messianic psalm, meaning that the subject of the psalm is the Messiah. That's who the psalm is all about. And I want you to see what it says in verse 4 of Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," meaning the Messiah, "are a priest forever," watch, "after the order of Melchizedek." Whoa, there he is. We haven't heard from him in, half the Bible. And here he is again. "After the order of Melchizedek." What in the world does that mean? Well, that's what Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9 is all trying to explain to us. So let's go now and finish where we're turning and go to Hebrews chapter 7. We know that Melchizedek was a priest, don't we? Genesis 14 says he was a priest. Okay. Now, chapter 6, the last verse of Hebrews. And remember, this was a book written to Hebrew people to explain to them about Jesus Christ. It says in verse 20, chapter 6, that Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7 is going to proceed to explain to us the implications of that. But before we do that, we got to say something here. We have a problem. You say, what's our problem, Lon? You see, Melchizedek was a priest before God gave the Old Testament law, right or wrong? Huh? Right. Okay, good. The Old Testament law doesn't come for 500 years. All right, everybody with me. So Melchizedek could be a priest because there was no Old Testament law. If there had been the Old Testament law in place, could Melchizedek have been a priest? No. Why? He was not from the tribe of Levi. As a matter of fact, he wasn't even Jewish. He wasn't even Jewish, much less from the tribe of Levi. So if the Old Testament had been in place, if the Old Covenant had been in place, could Melchizedek have been a priest? No way. He couldn't have. It was okay, because when he is pronounced to be a priest, the Old Testament wasn't in effect. But, when this was written, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek and applied to Jesus Christ." Huh, that's a problem. Because you see, Jesus Christ, under the old covenant, could not be a priest, could he? You say, why not? He was the Messiah. Yeah, but could he be a priest? No. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Right. He was from the tribe of Judah. How do you know that? Well, where did his mom go back to be counted? Everybody had to go back to the place where their tribe originated. Where did she go? She went to Bethlehem. Why? Because she was of the lineage of David. What tribe is David from? He is the Lion of Judah, of course. Look here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 13. It says, verse 13, "He of whom these things are said," that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, "belong to a different tribe than the Levites, and no one from his tribe has ever served as a priest. For it's clear that our Lord," verse 14, "descended from the tribe of Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses never said anything about anybody being a priest." So, we got a problem. The problem is that the Bible declares Jesus Christ to be a priest, correct? But can Jesus Christ be a priest under the old covenant? No. We got a problem. You say, well, Lon, how in the world could this be? Well, listen, if Jesus Christ is a priest, and chapter 6, verse 20 says he is, and if he cannot be a priest as long as the old covenant is in effect, then the only conclusion possible that we can draw is that the Old Testament covenant is no longer in effect. You with me? Because that's the only way Jesus Christ could be a priest. Watch. That's what the Bible says. Chapter 7, verse 12. It says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the law." You cannot change the priesthood without abrogating the entire old covenant. King Uzziah tried it. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He went in and said he was now going to be priest as well as king. He was going to make an offering at the altar. And the priest said, "Don't do it. Don't do it. You'll be sorry. And he said, get out of my way. I'm doing it anyway. And God struck him with leprosy right there in the temple, and he was a leper the rest of his life. God hadn't changed the priesthood. He was serious about it. But the Bible says that if the priesthood changes, the covenant's got to change. And that's exactly what's happened. God has changed the covenant by which he's dealing with mankind. And he has replaced the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with a new covenant. And that new covenant has a new high priest, not from the tribe of Levi. He said, what kind of new covenant is this? Well, look over in chapter 8, at verse 8. It says, the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a what? A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And what will be a part of this covenant? Verse 12, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sin no more. God has given us a new covenant with a new priest. He's replaced the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's replaced the old covenant with a new covenant. And this is the point that the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to get across. He is writing Jewish people, and he is trying to get Jewish people and all of us to understand that the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, has been abrogated. It's been canceled. It is gone. It is nullified. It is no longer in effect. There is a new covenant that God has made with mankind now, with a new high priest. Not a line of high priests, but one high priest forever, permanently. It's what the Bible says, that because Jesus Christ, chapter 7, verse 24, lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He doesn't get replaced because he doesn't die. There's no need to replace him. He is the one high priest of the new covenant. And as chapter 8, verse 13 says, what this means is, by calling this covenant new, watch, look at chapter 8, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, God has made the first one, what? Obsolete. That's the whole point. 3 or 4 years ago, I was in New York City for a couple of weeks serving as a chaplain with Jews for Jesus when they do campaign. Campaign is when they bring young people in from all over the world, 30 or 40 of them. And for 4 straight weeks, they go out onto the streets of New York 4 times a day, 2 hours each, and hand out tracts. They go to the subways, they go down in front of the Empire State Building, they go everywhere. And everybody takes 1,000 tracts with them per time out, per sortie. And the goal is to get rid of all 1,000 tracts and lead a few people to Christ in the process. And they do this 4 times a day for 4 weeks. Last year, I think they distributed almost 1.5 million tracts in 4 weeks in New York City. Well, I was there as a chaplain, and I went out on some of the sorties with them so that I could get a flavor of how it was going. And the early morning sortie was at 6:30 a.m. Ugh. And we usually went into the subways. Now, I don't know if you've been in the subway in New York in July, but it is hot and muggy and sticky and yucky. And the people aren't too nice either sometimes. Well, we were there one morning, and I'd given out all 1,000 of my tracts, and there were a couple of folks with us who hadn't quite finished yet. So I was just standing there, and up walks this ultra-Orthodox Jewish guy. You know, the guy with the black coat all the way down to his, you know, ankles, and the black curls, and the black, you know, the little black hat and everything. And he stands there right next to us and starts passing out literature that's anti-missionary literature, that says on the top, Jews for Jesus is completely wrong. So we're passing out our tracts, and he's standing 8-10 feet from us, passing out his tracts to all these people coming by. And I thought, well, this is kind of dumb. I mean, we're only standing 8-10 feet from each other. Somebody ought to walk over and say something to somebody. So I walked over and said, how you doing? All right. And we struck up a little conversation. He wasn't particularly crazy about it, but we did. And finally, he turned to me and said, are you Jewish? And I said, yeah. He said, do you believe in Jesus as a Messiah? And I said, yeah. He said, you give me 10 minutes. And he said, and I can talk you out of believing in Jesus. I thought, well, this ought to be interesting. So I thought for a minute, and I said, well, what should I do here? I said, all right, I'll tell you what. I'll make you a deal. I'll give you 10 minutes if you give me 10 minutes. And he said, all right, it's a deal. I said, let's shake. So we shook. I said, all right, go. And I took my watch out and I said, go, you got 10 minutes. And he talked and talked and talked and talked. At the end of 10 minutes, I said, okay, time's up. He said, but I'm finished. I said, well, I'm sorry, I only gave you 10 minutes. Now it's my turn. And so I said to him, I said, you know, I really appreciate how sincere you are. You're a sincere man to come down here and stand in this subway, particularly with all that black paraphernalia on in July, and hand out this literature. And I really appreciate the fact that you believe in your product. You are trying hard to sell a product, and your product is Old Testament Judaism. And I appreciate the fact you believe in your product. There's only one thing wrong, and that is that your product is defunct. That's the problem. Not you, it's your product. And then I began to explain to him all about the new covenant that I've been explaining to you. He said, well, how did it work out? Well, when I finished my 10 minutes, he said, that's it, your 10 minutes is up. And it was kind of a Mexican standoff. But I got my licks in before my time ran out. But the biggest thing he kept asking me was, why? Why? Why would God want to change covenants? Why would there be a need for a new covenant? What was broken with the old covenant that God had to fix it with a new covenant? Well, that's a good question. That's a very good question, isn't it? You ought to know the answer to that. You guys are putting your hope for your entire eternal destiny on the new covenant. You better have some idea why God did it, why the old one wasn't good enough. He said, where do I find the answer? Right here in Hebrews. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, there would have been no need for another one. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? Does that make sense? We say this, if it's not broken, don't fix it. God's not stupid. Why would God fix a covenant if it wasn't broken? If the old one was working fine, why would he come up with a new one? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Something must have been wrong with the old covenant, or God wouldn't have come up with a new one. What was wrong with it? Well, turn back to chapter 7 and I'll show you. Chapter 7, verse 18. The former covenant was set aside. Why? Because it was weak and useless. Because it could make nothing perfect. The reason the old covenant was set aside, what God is saying is that God put aside the old covenant because the old covenant couldn't do its job. And what was its job? Its job was to make you and me righteous in the sight of God. But the old covenant couldn't do it. Why? Because the old covenant was based on human works, human performance. The only way you could get to be righteous under the Old Testament law was to keep every single law in there. You break one, it's like you've broken them all, and you're a sinner in the sight of God. And since none of us could ever live up to that standard, the Old Testament law was useless. It was no good. Nobody could ever attain perfection or righteousness in the sight of God under that thing. If they could have, God wouldn't have changed it. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. It says in 7:11, if perfection could have been attained from the Levitical priesthood and the Old Testament law, there would never have been a need for another priest to come after the order of Melchizedek. You understand what I'm saying, folks? Are you with me? Shake your head if you're with me so I know I got you. You understand what I'm saying? The Old Testament law was deficient. It couldn't make you righteous in the sight of God. It condemned you to hell, but it can't take you to heaven. That was wrong with it. So what did God do? God loved you so much that he threw that one out and put a new one in that can get you there. Look what it says in chapter 7, verse 19. It says in chapter 7, verse 19, that now we have a new covenant and a better hope than we had under the old one, by which we may now draw near to God. We've got a covenant now that we can use that will bring us near to God, that will make us righteous in his sight, that will make us holy in his sight. And this is how far superior this new covenant is. Let me show you a couple other things as we wind down. The new covenant has a better priest. Chapter 7, verse 23 says that the priests under the old covenant had to be replaced all the time. Why? Because they died. That's why. Pretty simple. See, you don't even have to go to seminary to know that. Verse 24, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So what does this new covenant have? It's got a better priest. Not only a better priest, it's got a better offering that it's built around. Turn back to chapter 10, verse 11. It says in chapter 10, verse 11, that day after day, every priest stood and performed his religious duties again and again. He offered the same sacrifices that were never able to take away sin. But when this priest, who? Christ, had offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down. You know, there's one piece of furniture that's conspicuously missing in the temple. Do you know what it was? It was a chair. You ever think about that? There's no chairs in there. Why? Because the priest was never allowed to sit down. Why? Because when you sit down, it's a sign that you're finished. And God never wanted any confusion about the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament priesthood was never finished, never finished, never finished. It could never deal with sin. But Christ, when he went into the real tabernacle in heaven and offered his sacrifice, what did he do? He sat down. Why? It's finished. So not only do we have a better priest, we got a better offering that this whole thing's based on. Not only that, we've got better promises. Chapter 8, verse 6 says that Christ is the mediator of a superior covenant. Did you hear that? A superior covenant, because it is built on better promises. Like what? Like verse 12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sin no more." That's a pretty good promise. I like that promise. That promise doesn't appear in the Old Testament covenant. That's part of the New Covenant. If the New Covenant didn't have any other promise than that one, it'd be worth it. And not only do we have a better priest and a better offering and a better promise, but last of all, we've got better assurance. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. It says in verse 24 that because Jesus lives forever, he's the permanent priest. Therefore, verse 25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he's always living to make intercession for them. That's pretty good assurance, isn't it? People didn't have that kind of assurance under the old covenant. They had no assurance. Now we've got the assurance that Jesus is able to completely save anybody who comes to God through him. That's better assurance, better promises, better high priest, better offerings. Hey, it's a better covenant. You say, well, why did God go to all this trouble to put this whole new covenant into effect? Only one reason. Because he loves you. It's the only reason. Because God wants you right in his sight. God wants you righteous before him. God wants you in heaven. God wants you to draw near to him. That's why he did it. No other reason. That's why Jesus came as a priest after the order of Melchizedek and died for you and me on the cross to put this covenant into effect. Because he loves you. And that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay very close attention to all of this, because, verse 2, if the word that was spoken by angels was binding and every disobedience was punished, he's talking about the Old Testament law. Verse 3, how shall we escape punishment if we neglect this better covenant? Hey, the Old Testament covenant was inferior. The Old Testament covenant wasn't even any good to us. But people who disobeyed it, God punished. Now we've got a better covenant, a superior covenant. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, not just to Jewish people, but to everybody, if we neglect this, boy, if God punished those people who kicked dirt in his face with an inferior covenant, what do you think he's going to do with this? If you're here and you don't know Christ, friends, let me tell you, God loves you so much. He went to all this trouble to set this covenant up for you. He wants you. And the thing is, you can join into this covenant. You don't even have to be born Jewish to get into this covenant. All you got to do is be willing to trust Christ by faith. Easy to get in, too. But if you reject it, if you spurn it with an understanding that if the people who spurned the Old Testament covenant that was inferior to this didn't escape punishment, you won't. I beseech you, if you're here and you don't know Christ, you need to surrender to him. You say, well, Lon, that's great. Is this just for people who don't know Christ? Don't know. One more verse and I'm done. Chapter 4. Chapter 4. Then you can leave and go. We got seminary diplomas for you right out at the Welcome Center. We'll put your name right in there. Or you can put it on your wall. Now watch, chapter 4. Therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest, haven't we just proved that? A great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold firmly to the faith that we profess. This is not just a dream. This is not a hoax. Look what God has done. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. That's the kind of high priest we have. So, in light of that, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You know, the Old Testament priests didn't live like the rest of the people. You know where they lived? They lived in the temple. And you know how they got their food? People brought it to them. And you know who fixed it for them? Other people. And you know who mowed their lawn? Other people. And you know who made sure they had enough money? Other people. And you know who made their clothes? Other people. They were waited on hand and foot. You went to one of those Old Testament priests and you tried to talk to them about the real struggles of living outside of the walls of the temple with having to raise crops and watch over animals and raise kids and fight off your enemies and manage your money. And they know anything about that. And they couldn't sympathize with your weakness. They're cloistered in his little temple, like a little monastery, like little monks. Aren't you glad God didn't send Jesus to be that kind of high priest? Aren't you glad he didn't spend his whole life in the temple? But he spent his life in a poor little old city called Nazareth, working with his hands, taking care of his mom when his dad died, helping raise his brothers and sisters. He knew what it was like to be hated, to have enemies, to be loved, to have friends, to be hungry, to be tired, to be weak, to be discouraged, to cry, to hurt, to laugh. That's the kind of high priest we got. Hey, that's a lot better than the high priest those Jews had. Because it means Jesus understands everything you're going through. And friends, Jesus' high priestly ministry doesn't end when you become a Christian. It starts. You say, oh no, Lon. Not what I'm going through. Nobody understands what I'm going through. Well, don't you ever say nobody. Because Jesus does. There's not a thing you've gone through or will go through that he hasn't. And the Bible says he knows exactly what kind of grace to give you to get you through if you'll go ask him. He knows whether to prescribe antibiotics or whether to prescribe antihistamines or whatever you need. He knows what to prescribe. And what's even better, he's the one that's got the power to give it to you. Dear friends, what a great high priest God gave us. One who can sympathize with our weaknesses and yet has the power to forgive and the power to see us through. I know it's kind of heavy stuff I dropped on you, but boy, if you get a handle on it, man, I'll tell you, it's the foundation of what God did. He just didn't send Jesus to die on a cross. He changed covenants with a new high priest and new promises, and he did it all for you. God help you enjoy it. God help you to get a handle on what he did for you and revel in it. It's a great thing God did for us. And he did it for us because what? He loves us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us this morning. I know I dropped a lot of hay on the horses this morning, and yet, Lord, I know the Spirit of God is able to take your word, even though some of it is fairly complicated theology, and yet you're able to make it very clear to us what it really means. And I pray you'll do that for each of us. And Lord, help us not just understand this theologically in our brains, but Lord Jesus, impress upon our hearts that you really do love us, that you really are on our side, and that if we'll come to you through Christ the way you ask us to, that, Lord, there's a world waiting for us of having a high priest hold our hand through this life who can understand everything we're facing and who can give us the strength we need to make it. Thank you for giving us such a high priest, dear Father. And, Lord, I pray that you would help those of us here who know Christ to tap into him today for the needs that we have in our life. Teach us how to go to him in prayer, Lord, and throw ourselves at his feet in surrender and ask for the help we need. And believe that he understands, because he does. And for anyone here who may not know Christ, I pray, Father, you would help them understand a little bit better today what it means to trust Jesus, to be a Christian. And Lord, I pray you draw them to yourself before it's too late for them. Impress upon them the seriousness of this decision and the consequences if they choose not to obey you, Father. Dismiss us with your blessing now, Lord. Dismiss us with a real joy in our heart that comes from knowing just how much you really love us. And we commit ourselves to you today. Make it a good day for the Lord's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.